anyway, with that said, we're going to be looking at the fact that the kingdom, that 1,000 years of the kingdom, is also a time of law. Law is in effect. And so to begin looking at this, we're going to start in the book of Zechariah. So open your Bibles, the Old Testament. For those of you that aren't for sure where Zechariah is, it's almost at the very end of the Old Testament, just before Malachi's little book right at the end, and then Zechariah right before that. If you have the right Bible, yeah. So if you just have your interlinear New Testament, it's not going to work. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14 is an interesting conclusion to this book because it actually shows God the Son, Jesus Christ, battling the foes of Jerusalem in the first part of the chapter. It actually has a statement that includes you and I. Did you know that you and I are actually included in Zechariah? I should show that to you while we're here, if I can. It's verse 5 of Zechariah 14, last chapter of the book, Zechariah 14 and verse 5. It says, "You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azazel." Yes, you, is referring to Judah. You are the Israel, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And then the Lord my God will come and all his holy ones or saints with him. Now, the only reason I can say that that is you and I is because I have the New Testament. And I know in the New Testament that I am raptured. I am one of those saints. I am with Christ. And who are these people that come with Christ then? Who are these holy ones that come with Christ when he comes to judge at the end?
Church.
It's the church. Because there aren't Old Testament saints that are glorified that can come with him as holy ones at this moment in time yet. So this is actually a statement. You and I wouldn't know that if we didn't have the New Testament. There's no way you'd ever get that out. But once you have the New Testament, you understand we're holy ones and you understand the things that we do with Christ and you're able to come back. And we can sort of, shall we say, Monday morning quarterback, and we realize that we make up some of these holy ones. We don't make up some of them. We are the holy ones that come back with him. Anyway, so he comes back. He wages war. We don't wage war. In fact, this there's even a parallel to this in Revelation 19 when the bride has made herself ready. But he goes and he makes a war with these people. And if we look down in verse 16, Zechariah 14, then in verse 16. Now back to our main topic. I got off track there for a minute, but that there is law in the kingdom. "Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations or the Gentiles that went against Jerusalem, they will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths," or we call that Feast of Booths here. Probably some of us know it better as the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a week-long feast that the Jews celebrated at Jerusalem. Every male had to participate in it. It was designed to cause them to remember the 40 years that they lived in tents when God brought them out of Egypt. And he says the Gentiles that are left, they're going to come up to do this. So God is going to continue with some of the Old Testament feasts. This is one of them. And they're going to continue doing that out there in the future. Even the Gentiles are going to come up and participate. It says in verse 17, "And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then there will not be on them. There will be no rainfall on them. And it will be the plague with which the Lord smites the Gentiles who do not go up to keep the feast of booths or tabernacles. And this will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the feast of booths or tabernacles." So there is a punishment. It's a punishment for not going up to keep a feast, because a feast was required under the law. There's a punishment for not doing it. That's law. See? That's what law is. You don't keep a law, there's a punishment. And the punishment is no rain. Which, interestingly enough, if we were to go back to Deuteronomy, that was one of the punishments for disobeying the law, was that they didn't get rain. And if they didn't get rain, then you didn't have crops. Okay? So this is what he was talking about. So here's an example of there being law. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, it says, "And the word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, now it will come about that in the last days," this isn't our last days, there are last days for the church according to Paul, there are last days according to the, for the church according to Peter, these are last days for Israel, "that the mountain of the house of the Lord," now when he talks about that expression, mountain of the house of the Lord, mountain is a metaphor that they use to describe the center of government. It was a real good metaphor for them because what was the what is always the center of an earthly government? Almost always. Or where is it located? We say, where is it?
Capitals.
In a capital. And in their world, where did you normally build a capital?
Highest.
Yeah, you built it on a, you built them on hills. You built them on hills so that they, the capital was defensible. You built a big wall around it. You're up on a hill. It's easier to... Okay, look at that. There's a mangy old cat walking up my driveway.
Not for long.
Not for long, yeah. There it goes. She goes out the door. Sorry to distract, but you can see that cat out there. And it's going. Where is he going? Okay, back to the main point. Thank you. So they built it, they built the capital on top of a mountain or on top of a very high hill, so it was defensible. And so when he's talking about mountain of the house of the Lord, he's talking about government. And I believe he's talking about Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is going to be the top of all the governments. And so this is the mountain which is the house of the Lord, okay? And it will be established as the top of the mountains, plural. In other words, there will be other governments out there in that kingdom. But Jerusalem is going to be over all those other governments. So we just saw in Zechariah, there's going to be other Gentile nations. There's going to be Egypt. That means that there has to be governments in those locales. But Jerusalem is the government over all of them. And it says, and will be raised above the hills, so it's above all the rest of them, and all the nations will stream to it. So all the nations will be coming to Jerusalem as the center of earth of main earthly government, and many peoples will come and say, "Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob," that is up to the Jerusalem, and then up to the millennial temple. Now there's a distance. If you remember in Ezekiel, there is a different there's a distance between the millennial temple, which is north of where Jerusalem is going to be at. Okay, there's Jerusalem, and then north of Jerusalem is where the millennial temple is. We did that in Ezekiel when we were in our Revelation study. It's been a little while. "But let us go up there to the mountain of the house of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, so that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths." And here it is, "for the law," or law, "will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and he will rebuke decisions of many people. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." So during all the millennial kingdom, nobody learns war. In fact, the only war you have is at the very end of the millennial kingdom, and since they haven't learned war for 1,000 years, the only thing they know how to do is to go up and surround the city. They basically create a giant human blockade. That's all they know how to do. They don't know how to fight. They don't know how to take swords and poke people with them. Or javelins or spears, whatever you call them. And I was actually listening to a guy that was talking about the difference between a spear and a javelin. And I think a javelin was thrown, and spears you carried around and you stuck people with them. They didn't have a barbed end. They had an end that could be pushed in and pulled out. So they were used for fighting up close, but further than a sword. Sword you had to get fairly close to. And so, but they don't have any of those. See, they don't have any spears, they don't have javelins, they don't have swords, they don't have any of this. So what he's talking about is here on this on the earth, we'll just not to scale, here's the earthly Jerusalem, and over that is the heavenly Jerusalem. This is what's called Jerusalem in this text. And this is what's called Zion in this text. And he's referring to the fact that the law is going forth. So the law is coming down from up here where Jesus Christ is at. You and I are also up here with Jesus Christ. And then the law is going out from that Jerusalem, kind of in Pam and Troy's way there, but it goes out of that, out from that Jerusalem, out to the people on the earth. And so that's why they're coming here. But it's very important to see, if we're in the kingdom, they're not learning warfare anymore. It's all done. The government that is Israel, Jerusalem, is over all the rest of the governments, and yet what does it tell us plainly in verse 3? That the law goes forth from Zion. The law is coming out of here where God's at. It's distributed out through the earthly Jerusalem where people come to. So there is law in Israel's latter days. There is law in the kingdom. The kingdom is not a grace reign. The kingdom is a law reign. Okay? Does everybody get that? It is a reign of law. It's important for us to see this. Turn with me also to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Verse 6. And this is talking about, let's go back up to verse 1 and we'll read all the way down through this. It says, then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see. Excuse me, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist, and the wolf will lie down with the lamb. One of my professors always used to say, if a wolf lied down with a lamb today, eventually you'd have a lamb in wolf's clothing. Okay. And the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. And the cow and the bear will graze together, and their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. Wouldn't you like to find a den of rattlesnakes and put Hannah down there and just let her sit there and play? I mean, you wouldn't do that today. But see, there's not going to be any hurt. It says, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. And this is why, verse 9, they will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. In other words, in all the realm in which God's government is spread abroad, there will not be any hurt, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Well, do the waters cover the sea thoroughly? Yes, they do. They cover it quite thoroughly. And so likewise, he's saying that the knowledge of Jehovah is going to be everywhere in the kingdom. And you're going to have a kingdom in which your violence among the animal realm is going to be gone. So the violence out there, so the only place for violence left to reside is among people. This is the only place where there's any kind of violence, but they're not learning war. War is apparently something that they learned. As we've seen previous in the book of Genesis, warfare is something that's learned as part of the world system. The world system belongs to whom?
Satan.
So Satan teaches warfare, but because Revelation tells us that Satan is bound for the 1,000 years, there's no one to teach him how to use their sin nature to wage war. They still have a sin nature which has violent tendencies, but they're not waging war with it. And they don't have swords and spears. Turn with me over to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, let's go up to verse 27. We're down to verse 27, and it says, and behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of men and with the seed of beasts. And it will come about that as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, to bring disaster, so I watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In other words, he's contrasting this covenant from the previous one. In the past, I had Israel, and he said, I spent most of my time tearing them down, most of my time smashing them, most of my time destroying them because of their disobedience. But a time's coming where it's going to be the other way. So think of Ed down there talking about trying to take care of weeds on his farm. You know, you're like that. If you have a garden, you're trying to control weeds. You got a place you're always trying to control weeds. And since it seems like you spend most of your time trying to knock them down, destroy them, kill them. But he says, but there's a time coming in which you're actually... Now, what if all of a sudden those weeds all become valuable? They all were good rather than being noxious. Then it would be the other way around. I will watch to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In other words, it's going to change. The relationship is going to be changed because the people are going to be changed. And so it goes on. It says in verse 29, in those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Remember, under law, that was. The children under law suffered sometimes for the father's sins. In fact, there are still people in churches today that still try to teach that you as a father can set up a heritage of sin that's passed on to your children and they're going to suffer. So when you do something, you need to think about how it's going to make your children suffer down the road for your wrongs. It's not true today, and it's even not going to be true in the kingdom, but it was true under the law. Okay, and by the way, there is two sides of that under law. Let's just fill this out. Under law, one of the reasons that your kid's teeth were set on edge because the father ate sour grapes was, well, if the fathers get themselves into trouble, so you go away into captivity, and the kids are raised somewhere in captivity or in slavery, are the kids sort of suffering for what the parents did? Sure they are. But there's also another side of it. The law said that God remembers mercy on 2,000 generations of those that keep his covenant, and likewise, in a similar way, for those that didn't, it would be passed on. So if you had a dad that passed on a bad tradition, he'd get in trouble, and generally, if dad has bad behavior, what does he pass on to his kids? Bad behavior. So are those kids likely going to do better than dad? No, because likely he has trained them by his example on how this is how you live. And they're going to follow that example. I pulled that. YouTube is wonderful because you can look up things that you saw years ago and you haven't seen in years and you'd like to see it. And I pulled up that commercial I've told you about. It was 1967, I think it said. I didn't know it was that old. But it's a commercial where the son and his dad are going through the park and they're skipping rocks and they're doing all these kind of things. And then they sit down and dad reaches, takes his pack of cigarettes and takes a cigarette, puts it in, and then they show the son reaching for the pack of cigarettes. Little boy, it's a kid probably not a whole lot older than Joshua. You know, I remember that as a little kid. I remember where we lived when we used to watch that, and I was always thinking, oh, that little boy's going to smoke. But that is a good example of the fact that parents generally pass behavior on to kids. And that's... But he is promising, though, that in the future it's not going to be like that. Not that parents aren't going to pass behavior on, but the kids will not suffer for the parents' sins or the parents' wrongs. That's what he's saying in the kingdom. In fact, what he goes on to say in verse 30, but everyone will die for his own perverse activity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. So in other words, you don't pass it on to your kids. They don't suffer for what you did wrong. You suffer in the kingdom. Now, it's not you personally. This is for the nation of Israel. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Now, that's the covenant of law made back here at Sinai. Which covenant they broke, he says, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. And this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, this is one of the reasons it's important to understand that though the kingdom is going to be law, believers aren't going to suffer. You know why believers aren't going to suffer under a legal system in the kingdom? Because the only people that suffer are the people that do, he just said it in verse 30, those people that actually do the perverse act. They're the ones that die. They're the ones that suffer. The children don't suffer for that of the parents, and you don't suffer for what other people did. Okay? So, each person's suffering for their own, number one. Number two, those people who are believers then are going to have what done to them according to verse 33? They're going to have the law put in their hearts, written in their hearts. So they're going to have a law placed in there, and it's going to work as a governor. It's going to keep them. In other words, they've got the law right here. The law right now, this was the problem for Israel in the Old Testament. The law was out here. It was on stone. It was out here, and it had to get from out here. It had to get in here, and it had to get past what the scriptures called a stony heart. Why does it call it a stony heart?
Hard.
It was hard. That's right. It was hard and unresponsive. What do we say today? That's not our metaphor today. For a person that's hard today, we say they have a cold heart. See? So that, you're a cold-hearted person. That basically means you're hard and unresponsive and you don't respond. Their metaphor was heart of stone. Both of them are good. We understand them, both metaphors really well. So he's going to make their... So that was their problem under the Old Testament. Now what he's going to do is he's going to put the law right in their heart rather than being external. And that means that they will obey. So in the kingdom, no believer is going to have to worry about whether or not he's going to obey the law or not. It's going to be built into him to obey the law. It's not something out here that he has to reckon with. Something out here that he has to learn. Something out here he has to respond to. Does everybody get that?
Yeah.
Okay. Wouldn't that be nice if that were true of us today? Well, we have Christ written in our hearts. Yes.
Don't we have Gentile people out here too?
Mm-hmm. That we do. And will he do that for them?
Covenant I will make with the house of Israel.
And in the house of Judah. Yes, exactly.
And the house.
Oh, in verse 31, yes.
Yeah, back there. Okay. Are the Gentiles considered the house of Judah there in that kingdom?
I don't think they are, although there is evidence in Isaiah 66 that God takes some Gentiles and makes them priests. We have that in Isaiah 66. So I don't know. I can't answer that. In my knowledge, generally I would say that they seem to remain Gentiles in that kingdom.
Considered similar to a proselyte then if they were believers.
Perhaps, yes. That would be probably the best way.
Parallel way that way then.
To the Old Testament. Because the natural question from that is do the Gentiles get this then? If this is a covenant made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, do the Gentiles out there, do they get this? Do they get the law written in their hearts? That would be, for me, a natural question to answer or to ask.
If they were believers, I would imagine.
We'd imagine that they would be, but I don't have a conclusive statement that I'm aware of. There may be one. I just may not know of it right now. But remember what we saw in Isaiah 2 was that you have the Gentiles all coming to Jerusalem because the law is going out of Zion. So they're coming there to learn it, implying that the Gentiles don't know the law themselves. So they have to actually come and learn the law in Zion. But that could be unsaved Gentiles coming to learn the law so they obey the law so that they're able to live. So if you come across a passage that explains that further or in better detail as to where the Gentiles are in that, hey, that'd be a great thing for you to answer for me. And the thing is there might even be one that I know that is not coming to mind. But
did that happen to you too?
It does happen to me. That's right. I do have sometimes, you know. And there's sometimes that I can spend a lot of time going over a lot of scriptures trying to find something, and I'm working through the concordance and reading and reading and reading and it doesn't occur to me. And then all of a sudden, sometimes I sit down here and I'm teaching, and I'm like, that's the verse. That was the verse I wanted. How come all week or 2 weeks or whatever I'd been working on it, I couldn't remember it. And then God brings it to mind. But this is important because it shows us the law is in force and the law is written on their hearts of these people. At the very least here, Israel and Judah. That's what we have.
Why did Judah mention in verse 33?
This is a covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those. I think the reason it's that because he has told us elsewhere that at this time, Israel and Judah were two separate entities. But a time was coming where she was going to bring them back together, and then it would just be Israel. So I think when you have that, I think it's looking at them as coming back to being one nation with
so
one king.
From verse 31, they were looked at as separate.
Yeah? Right.
And then up there in 33, they're back together.
Back together, yeah. And we know that he tells us that in Ezekiel, that there's going to be one people and one nation. And we have the, Ezekiel 37 is where you go that you had two sticks, Judah and Israel, and he's going to put them together. Now let's turn to Psalm 2. Does England have royalty? England, Great Britain. Do they have royalty?
Yes.
They don't have a king right now. They have a queen.
Yeah.
That's right. What does she do?
Good question. That's a good question. Probably the high authority. If necessary,
yeah. Because they don't really... Because who really operates, who really runs Great Britain?
The Parliament.
And then Prime Minister, yeah. Don't they call their parliament, don't they call it House of Lords? Is that right? Or is that a separate?
I think there's two houses, House of Commons and House of Lords.
That's what it is. It's kind of like us. We have a bicameral system and they have something similar to that. So, okay. Anyway, so the reason I use that is because you can have royalty that sits on a throne, but they're just figureheads. They don't really govern. They don't really reign. And so we could look in the future and say, well, Christ reigns. Well, we've got a perfect world. Everything's perfect. There's, you know. So he's just sitting up there, just looking good. Is that what the case is? Look here in Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2, yeah. What did I tell you the wrong?
I think you said
okay. Okay. Psalm 2 and verse 1, it says, why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart, cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. So look at this. When you look down in verse 3, it's saying that the rulers take counsel. Verse 2 says the rulers take counsel together. And against the Lord and against his anointed, let us tear their fetters apart. This is how they're doing it. This is what they're saying. This is the kings and the rulers of the earth. Let us tear their fetters apart, cast away their cords from us. In other words, what they're saying is, God can't tell us what to do. God's not in control of us. We're in control. We decide our own destiny. Isn't it interesting? I tell you, through human history, this has gone again and again and again, where mankind is constantly trying to throw off God's control. They don't want to acknowledge God. They don't want to give God attention. They don't want to recognize that God is in control. Look at what God does in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. In other words, every time you have government out there and they are trying to throw off restraint, God just laughs at them. Because they think that they are, by casting off this restraint, bringing the court, they think that they're running around doing whatever they want, and that they have thwarted God. Do they ever thwart God?
No.
Job learned that. You go to the end of the book of Job, and Job says, I've learned that nobody can change God's purpose. Nobody can change God from what God's going to do. So you remember that. Next time you listen to the radio, or read the news on the internet, and you watch that, and your blood starts to boil, and you're going, oh, this government, you're doing this. Just remind
you
remind yourself, God's up there in heaven laughing, going, they're always thinking they're casting off restraint, but they're the more they try to oppose God, the more they do God's what God intended. They're proving that man without God only ends in disaster. And if you ever, I'll say that right now about the whole healthcare debate. If they get what they want, they think they're solving a problem, but I can guarantee you they're just going to create more of a disaster than they've got now. Because that's always the way it happens. So God says, sits in the heavens, Verse 5, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. That's in the future. That's Daniel's 70th week. Okay. He's going to terrify them. He is going to bring his fury on them. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. This is at the end of Daniel's 70th week when Jesus Christ reigns on Zion, when he's actually on the New Jerusalem. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten thee or appointed thee. By the way, that begotten or appointed, interestingly enough, never in any passage that it's ever used refers to the incarnation or the time Christ came into the world. Every one of them refers either to his resurrection or installation as king or as priest. This is connected with his being put as king out in Daniel's 7th week. It is used when he became, right here, high priest. It's connected to this resurrection. Not one of these is ever connected with his birth, which shows you that that word yalad, the word begotten in the Hebrew, means something other than just to birth a child. Okay. It goes on in verse 8. And by the way, God the Father never birthed a child. So it definitely doesn't mean that. Verse 8, ask of me, and I shall surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. He's talking to his king. This is what he's telling the son. Ask of me the nations, I'll give them to you. Remember when Satan took Christ up on a high pinnacle and showed him all the kingdoms of the earth at once and says, if you bow down to me, I'll give you all these kingdoms? Well, that's because those kingdoms were under Satan's authority. But you know, the one that God, the person that Christ was to receive the kingdoms from is not from Satan, but was from God the Father. And so he says all this. And then verse 9, and you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. So you think of a clay pot. Think of, we have Corel. But what's that? Well, you could do it with Corel, I guess. So I was thinking of, what's the other stuff? When you go to your house, what do you guys eat? What do you eat on? That's a, what do you call that? You can't think of it either. It's made out of clay. It's the dishes that are made out of nice clay. And I can't...
Stoneware.
That's what it is. I think that's what you have up there at Dwight's. It's stoneware. But that's what I think of primarily, stoneware. But what he's saying, could you imagine if you took a bunch of dishes like that, stoneware, and you just came up with a... Think of taking like a poker from your fireplace and just going along and going, whack, whack. Right, every one of them, Corel, stoneware, you just shatter them. They just shatter to bits. And that's, what?
China.
That too, which is made out of clay, finer clay. Yeah, exactly. You just shatter them. And so he says, this is what he's going to do with them. Now, what is shattering described that the king's doing here?
Destroying.
It's judgment. Why would you have judgment out there in the kingdom when the king's installed on the throne? Someone's breaking the law. Someone's not doing something right. Now, how does he actually shatter those nations? Can you put something together that we looked at earlier today?
No rain.
Would that shatter a nation? Think about, now you here at where we live, we could go a certain length of time without rain because we have irrigation. But what eventually happens if you don't have rain here? Nothing fills Lake Roosevelt. Lake Roosevelt isn't being filled. They don't have water to pump into Banks Lake, and they have nothing to come down to us. We ultimately depend on rain, don't we? It's just that our rain falls up in the mountains way up north. So if you withheld rain from us long enough, eventually what would happen? There wouldn't be any water for you either.
We'd be all hungry.
Exactly, yeah. And God has judged nations in the past by cutting rain off from them so that they couldn't grow their crops. Who knows? Maybe even we'd find out that maybe some of the aquifers weren't getting replenished over time, and even the aquifers were drying up, and the guys that pump water out from way down there, that water's got to get down there someplace, somewhere or another. I don't know. I'm not a geologist, but he's judging them, and I think you have the right answer. He shatters them by withholding rain. I don't think he actually goes out and smashes them. Literally, I mean, we all understand that it's a metaphor. Now, interestingly enough, turn with me over to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, find verse 26. This is the letter to the church in Thyatira. Remember, we have seven letters in chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation. So there's seven churches that he writes to. Jesus Christ speaks to. And in verse 26, "And he who overcomes and guards my works." Now, the overcomes means that you're a believer. That's 1 John 5. "Guards my works" is what a believer does. A real believer guards the work of Christ. A person that's not saved doesn't really care about the work of Christ. It's not that significant. But a real believer is going to guard that work. That one, he says, "I will give authority over the nations." So do you get that? If you're a believer in the church today, there's a time coming in which Christ is going to give you authority over the nations. Verse 27, "And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of pottery are broken to pieces, as I have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star." So he is telling you here, he is going to share some of his authority with you. So you are going to be involved in the sharing of some of this authority. Now, I've used this as an illustration before. It's just an illustration. I don't know this exactly how it's going to work. You're a believer in Jesus Christ. I believe that this is not just some sort of a consensus deal where he says, "Well, we're going to do this. Everybody in favor say aye." And we all unanimously go aye. I really believe that if you could go back to the Old Testament when God killed Ahab and you had the angels gathered around, he says, "How shall we kill Ahab?" And one says this way and another says this. And then one says, "I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets." That was an unsaved or an unrighteous angel that was going to be a lying spirit. Because a righteous angel wouldn't be a lying spirit, would it? And God allowed that angel to fulfill God's purpose. So think of that. There's going to be a time coming in that kingdom when Christ is exercising the authority that you're going to have a nation that is not going to do what they're supposed to be doing. And he's going to say, "Troy, what should we do about this nation right over here?" He's not going to say, "What do you all think?" He's going to say, "Troy, what do you think?" People are going to say, and I believe Troy will say, "This." And he's going to say, "Make it so. Pam, what should we do about these people here?" And Pam will say, "We should do this." And he'll say, "We're going to do that." You imagine that? To think about the fact that your Lord and Savior, who doesn't need your help, is going to actually let you participate, you specifically as an individual, participate in enforcing the rules of his kingdom.
Sure, already changed me like that.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. I missed that. Yeah. Yeah. And you're not going to be, and you know what happens with us now? I mean, think about that now. Do you ever have a time when you get really kind of ticked off about something? You're saying, "If I were in control, I could do it like this." And then you kind of stop. You think about going, "Yeah, but you know, in some ways, I'm no better than them. So how am I to pass judgment on them?" And see, you kind of back off. I mean, initially, it's like, "This is the way it ought to be done." And then the longer you think about it, the more you kind of back off and going, "Oh, okay, you know." You won't be that way in the future. You're not going to go, "Well, I'm just as bad as they are, and I don't just..." You're going to have such a perfect perspective. You're going to say that's unrighteous and it needs to be dealt with in a righteous manner. That's all there is to it. It's not a matter of being sympathetic, you know.
Maybe we'll just
smash those. That's right. Well, I think so. I mean, I've known parents that knew that they should discipline their kid, but they're like, "Yeah, but you know, I did that when I was a kid." And you're going, "So what? Maybe you should add a lick." Or maybe you deserve the one you got. I don't know. I say that because I've done that before. To Peg, I'm going, "Yeah, well, I was like that." Makes no difference. It didn't make it right then. It's not right now. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 goes along with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is an issue where it says in verse 1, "Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" So you got two brothers in the church. One of them has a problem with another one, and so he's taking him to a civil court to settle the matter. Okay? And Paul's criticizing them for this. Why would you be suing each other as believers? Verse 2, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Now, when are the saints going to judge the world? Well, we just looked at an example over there in Revelation chapter 2. We're going to judge the world. And if the world is to be judged by you, are you not then competent in the smallest law courts? In other words, what he's saying is, if in the future you're going to judge the world, you mean you don't think you can function to decide a matter between two believers in the church right now?
You should be able to.
You should be able to. Should be able to settle it. And that's what he's trying to get at. But again, we're going to judge the world. Not only that, but notice in verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? Now, the only time I understand that angels are going to be judged is going to be during Daniel's 70th week, that there's some judgment of angels that are going to be cast out at the end. So you and I are going to have some part in the judging of angels there. And beyond what he says here, I don't know a whole lot about what that is. Okay.
Is that when all the angels are bound and in the abyss? Is that the end of that?
No, actually, let's get. It's actually out here at the end of Daniel's 70th week that Satan's angels are cast out here into the lake of fire. Okay, Satan is cast into the.
Tied up over there.
Yeah, he's cast into the abyss. Okay. So the angels are in the lake of fire, and I think this is where we're going to be involved in this. And then Satan's going to be bound for these 1,000 years in this time right here.
And while you're on the timeline there, I was going to ask this at the end, but this morning you're talking about, you know, righteousness settles down. I should remember this from the Revelation study, but that's after the Father's kingdom, right? So
that is in the Father's kingdom.
Yeah, okay.
So that's this time right here.
Because I used to think, I got mixed up, I was thinking like, if Satan's bound for the 1,000 years, then that's going to be when righteousness, but that's not, it's going to be...
Yeah. Book of Isaiah says Christ will reign or rule in righteousness, and that is going to be this kingdom. So there is going to be a reign of righteousness, but righteousness isn't settled down at home.
Okay.
And the reason it's not going to settle down at home is, well, we're going to turn there now. Does that answer your question, though?
Yeah. So then at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan's thrown in the lake of fire, right?
Right.
After the gathering around Jerusalem. And
yeah.
Okay, and then so then the Father's kingdom... Is there much in the scriptures that talk about the Father's kingdom? Like, what's?
I think we looked at most of the passages today.
Okay, so that's because for some reason when we went to the Revelation study. So the new heavens and new earth, everything's gonna be changed. Will be during the Father's kingdom. Okay.
Yep.
All right. For some reason, I think I got the Father's kingdom kind of blended in with the, you know, the millennial kingdom for a while. I got.
Well, when you go to the Book of Revelation, you go to Revelation 11 at the end of this. This is considered the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. So I think that this encompasses the Father's kingdom. But during this phase, Christ is reigning over it. And in this phase out here, the Father is the one that actually takes the lead. And I don't know how long this is going to go.
Okay.
I mean, everybody goes, well, it goes on forever. How do you know that? God could change the Father's kingdom. There could be another element to this kingdom come in the future that God didn't tell us about.
More mystery.
Yeah, there you go. More mystery. That's right. Okay, let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. We looked at this morning, but this is one of the reasons that even though Christ reigns in righteousness, righteousness doesn't settle down at home during the phase of the kingdom in which he is reigning. Matthew chapter 13. If you look at verse 40 then, it says, and therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. Now, when it says the end of the age, this word that's translated end is literally the coming together of completions, the coming together of end things. It's not the word telos end. It's soon telos, soon is with. So it's the way everything comes together to what it's supposed to be. So in other words, when he has that word, what? It's a culmination. In other words, this is what it's supposed to be. It doesn't mean it comes here and it stops. It means it comes to the point that this is what they've been, this is what you've been moving towards, and you arrived. Okay. So if you, let's put it this way: if you're building a house and you're building a house and you're building a house and you're building a house, the soon telos would be the house completed. Now the house is habitable. It's there. It's the completion of the building, right? So he says the completion of the age, what it's all been building to. It says the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that scandalize or cause a stumbling, and those who are doing lawlessness. So there are going to be, as we said, saw them this morning, there are people that do lawless activities in the kingdom. So righteousness isn't at home because there's lawlessness. Okay. And they will cast him into a furnace of fire in a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then, at the end of all this, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, and he who has ears, let him hear. So as this is going along, and it's and he, this idea, this statement is revisited elsewhere here in Matthew 13. You have it again in verse 49. You have it repeated there where you have them taking these things out of the kingdom. Now, do the angels are the angels like police officers then? Are they just patrolling around, going around looking for people to catch? I think again it goes back to what we were looking at with the dashing of iron, that part of their carrying out what they're instructed to do elsewhere. That there are other people that are involved in the rule. Jesus Christ does not sit on his throne, and you and I will not sit on Christ's throne with him as figureheads like the Queen of England and her son, the Prince, who will maybe one day be king. It's not going to be like that. He's going to sit, and he's actually going to have a real rule where he's going to really do something. And when you and I share in that rule, we're really going to do something. We're not just sitting there in royal robes with crowns looking good. Okay. Once in a while, pull the crown out, put it on, and go out and show ourselves publicly for the paparazzi to take a bunch of pictures of us. No, it's going to be a real rule. Okay? The last one I want to look at is in Revelation 20. Because Revelation 20 shows that not only do you and I reign in that kingdom, but there are going to be other people under Christ and us that also will be reigning. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And it says in verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon, and the ones that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and even the souls then of the ones having been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, who did not worship the beast nor his image, nor did they receive the mark of upon their forehead or upon their hand, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now these are people that were martyred out here during Daniel's 70th week. They're not part of the church. These are people that have been beheaded. They're people that refuse to worship the beast, to take the mark. You and I can't do any of that. You can't worship the beast now because he's not around. You can't take his mark because it's not available. Same. If that's going to be enforced. And so these people don't do those things, and these people then live through Daniel 7 week, or are killed in Daniel 7 week, they're raised, and they're going to reign out there during the kingdom.
We're going to reign with Christ also.
They are, and they reign with Christ, but they reign in a looser association. Oh. So in other words, they don't share exactly the same reign we do. In fact, there's a good possibility these might be the people that are actually sending the angels out to pluck out of the kingdom. That might not be you and I that are doing that part of it. That might be them. I don't know the extent of our rule and the extent of their rule. But we each are going to have... In other words, today, Dwight can tell you this, having to deal with the communication ports and such. Sometimes there are disputes and questions over who has authority to do what, where, in terms of law enforcement. You got these people that they want this authority to do this, and then you got these group that want this authority, and then this group that wants this authority. And it creates conflict, doesn't it? God has defined areas where this is this group's authority, this is this group's authority, and this is this group's authority. Even if he hasn't told us all of it in detail, when we get out there, you're going to know what your realm of authority is. You will know.
There won't be conflict.
and you're not going to have conflict. And you're all going to agree. When you see them carry out their realm of authority, you're perfectly back them up. You perfectly agree. Right now, somebody might exercise authority today in government, and another part of the law enforcement community might say, they shouldn't have done that like that. And they might be wrong, they might be right. But then we will all agree with how they enacted their authority. And they will agree with how we enact our authority. So does everybody kind of understand what we're saying? These people are reigning, and they reign, and we reign, and they have authority, and we have authority. Now, come back to this other question. What we've been trying to answer and show today is there is law under the kingdom. And it's important to understand there's law under the kingdom. That's why we're reigning, because we're there in part to enforce that law in certain ways. If there's no law to be enforced, then how can there be penalties? And what would there be? What would you be doing? How could you just randomly decide I'm going to enforce this law today? This punishment? You get the point? If you don't have a law to enforce, then what are you doing? The very fact that there is a reign means that there's some sort of rules. Which, by the way, do you remember that when we were going through the distinctions in the different kingdoms? Every kingdom has its set of rules. Even today, when you operate in the kingdom of God, there are rules. We referred to one of them this morning in the morning service. One of the rules for you in the kingdom of God today is to exhibit righteousness, peace, and joy. Not to stand up and say, I can drink whatever I want to drink, I can eat whatever I want to eat, I can keep any day or ignore them. That's not what the kingdom of God is about. So there are limitations, there are guidelines for every kingdom, which even means that if I died today, I would enter the kingdom of the Son of His love, according to 2 Timothy, and even there are rules and activity. Your loved ones that have passed away, they're not sitting up there in heaven just yawning out of boredom. There's activity. They're doing something. They've got things. You've got to remember, they're not having problems with being compliant because they're no longer strapped with the sin nature like they were down here. And they're out of the realm of Satan's authority and out of the realm of the world system. So the things that were issues here aren't issues anymore, though they still have souls. So even though they're in that authority, they may be like the people over there in Revelation chapter 6 that are crying out their souls, how long till you avenge? You know, if that's the case. Chances are none of your loved ones ever were in a situation where they needed to be avenged. But think of it. You may have brothers and sisters in Christ today around this world that may have been beheaded, watched family members killed and things like that for their testimony. And who knows? Maybe they're up there in their soul saying, how long till you avenge our blood? They might be doing that, like those people in Revelation 6. So, but there is activity, okay? And there's going to be activity here because there's going to be law. An enforceable law that'll need to be enforced on the people on this earth. Any questions this afternoon then? Looking at law, trying to show you that there's law in these situations. Now next week what we're going to do is we're going to come back and we're going to look at we're going to finish off this section on distinction in law and grace by looking at what is the penalty then and such.
The grace there is the 7-year tribulation, right?
Yes. We call it Daniel's 70th week. That's okay. What B 70.
Why do they call it Daniel's 70th week?
Because in Daniel chapter 9, it says 70 weeks are declared for Jerusalem to bring an end to all these things. And it tells us that there's 69 are completed by the time Messiah is cut off. And so there is one period of seven left. And that last one is the one where God's going to bring judgment on the world. That's what we call the tribulation. Okay. So we're referring to it the way it was described in Daniel 9, being that last week, we call it a week because that's the way your English Bibles describe it, but literally it's the last set of seven. It's, in this case, it's 7 years instead of 7 days. So.
Okay, that kind of gets you off in the bushes.
Okay. If there's nothing else, then let's have a word of prayer. Father, again, we're thankful for the afternoon. Thankful again for these dear saints that would desire to come out, spend time together around your word. Ask that you might give us clarity Help us to think through these things as we've been learning about law, even out there in the future in that kingdom, and to be able to appreciate and anticipate the fact that we will have a part in enforcing that law as we are privileged to reign with your Son, Jesus Christ, as he grants us that privilege to sit with him on his throne and to reign with him, even to exercise some of the authority he exercises by dashing or shattering the nations with a rod of iron. We're thankful for that future that we can look forward to as we get to share in his righteous reign with him. And we're thankful then for this day. Whatever you have for us, help us to go about doing those things, remembering who you are, sharing in our communication with you and with other saints. We thank you for it. Amen.